The Gospel according to John chapter 13, and as you know, and kind of been seeing, for the Eastertide season, which has two more Sundays besides this one, we're in the Gospel of John. And this morning we find ourselves here in chapter 13. So if you would, stand with me as we read this very short passage, but one that is power-packed. Drop down to verse 31, and we're just going to read to 35. I'll be reading from the RSV here. At the Last Supper, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus, thank you for this word that you spoke on a certain night. Lord, would you speak it to us today anew and afresh in our hearts and help us be obedient to what you say. We pray in your name. Amen. You can be seated. It really needs to be set here a setting, because this is dropped on us and we're kind of jumping right into this passage, but there's a lot going on this night. This is the very night in which Jesus will be betrayed, that we always reference when we take of Holy Communion. This is the very night when he himself took off his outer garment, dropped to his knees, and washed his disciples' feet. This is the same night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. And John is there, and he's very close to Jesus, we're told in this text, before we get to these verses here. In fact, the scene is not like what Michelangelo painted for us, which we normally think of when we think of the Last Supper, right? Where they're all upright, seated. It was more Mediterranean than this. They would have been lying around on cushions, in fact. And they thought that, you know, when you ate a meal, the best way to digest the meal is actually to lay down. Anybody found that to be true? You know? You eat a big meal, boy, it's like, you know, so they went ahead and did it from the beginning. In other words, let's just go ahead and lay down while we eat. This was the thought of the Romans and others. And so Jesus and them would have been lying around in this upper room together in an intimate setting. And furthermore, there's a bit more that's happened here by the time we get to this point, and that is Judas has already dipped his morsel into the same cup as Jesus. Jesus has washed his feet, and Jesus has served him Holy Communion, shared this with him, which, by the way, is why we have an open communion. It is incumbent upon you to prepare yourself not to be damned by this meal, but instead to be saved by it. And Judas chose another way. And on this night, he chooses to go out. And this is literally the text before this says he went out and it was night, which is John's way of dramatically telling the story that he goes into darkness to do the work of the devil, in fact. And the other disciples are somewhat in the know and not so much. I imagine as they're lying around sharing this meal, one could cut the tension in the air with a knife. Not only were the Jews this whole thing building, and now for 3 years, and now that Jesus has come close to Jerusalem, because remember, most of his ministry was outside of Jerusalem, away from Jerusalem. But ever since that confession of Peter, he's moved closer and closer. And as he's moved closer, the tension, the suspense has been building. And now he's in Jerusalem, that area, and this is it. This is the last week. This is Holy Week. So I'm just setting the scene for you that right here at the beginning of our text is right when Judas left. And Jesus has some more things to say. And in fact, right here where we are, we'll begin what is called commonly by scholars the farewell discourse, where Jesus will say some very important things to them. In fact, he will say the very last words he will ever say to them before he goes to the cross. You know that John is writing this, and John was close to these events. He heard them with his own ears. He saw them with his own eyes. He was close enough to Jesus to know that something was different on this night. And you remember that John is called the Apostle of Love, right? And he makes a big deal about love, both in the Gospel of John, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and in the book of Revelation, which we've actually heard a bit from the book of Revelation today, where John says there will be no more sea because of what Jesus has done. There will be no more sea, and there will be no more tears. Now, that's the kind of thing I can sign up for. Not saying there's not an ocean. Don't think that. The sea always represented chaos. It always represented what was wrong with the world. And now he sees a vision, there will be no more sea. Because guess what? Love wins in Revelation. And for the apostle of love, John, the beloved, the one who says, the one whom Jesus loved, that's the way he refers to himself. He couldn't ever get over the love that Jesus had for him. And oh God, help us not to get over the love that Jesus has for us. One cannot understand the depth and the width and the breadth of his love for us. But we can go deeper and deeper still, friends. We must never grow tired of his love. That is a bad sign in our life if we do. And so, Jesus then begins talking about glory. And it gets a bit confusing here quick. The Father has glorified him, will glorify him in himself. These are tough words. And we use this term glory often, don't we? We talk about glorifying God. I mean, even in the prayer room a moment ago, someone prayed, you know, help us to glorify you. What does this term glory mean? In the Old Testament, it has to do with weightiness. It's the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God, the reality of God. You know what this means when something happens and you know it's weighty. When there's been a death and the room just gets heavy. Or if you've ever been in the presence of God when he's on the move in some powerful, unique, new way, the room gets heavy. One can really only bow down, which we're told in the Bible should be the right response to God's glory. You remember who saw God in the Old Testament? It was Moses. He was one of them. And when he sees God, he asks to see God's back, right? And instead of describing all the muscles God had and how strong he was, instead, Moses describes to us the character of God. Because it's his character that is weighty. His nature. It's who he is. When one is in the room with him and recognizes who he is, there's a heaviness in the room where I become smaller and he becomes greater. Where I bow down and he is lifted up. This is the idea of glory in the Old Testament. There's more to it than that, but that's a summary. Well, in the New Testament, there's this term doxa, which is actually where we get the doxology from, right? Which has to do with glory, honor, renown. In other words, someone walked in the room that sucked all the air out and drew it to themselves. That's weightiness. Think of a trampoline again, right? And if you put a bowling ball on a trampoline, everything's going to go down to the center, right? Because it's the weightiest thing. And that's kind of how our sun operates, isn't it? Holds all the gravitational things that are going on, right? You know, and then if we lost the sun, it'd be like pulling that bowling ball off the trampoline and we'd just be flung into oblivion, right? Well, guess who holds the world together. Guess who's the heaviest one? Who's the weightiest one, the most renowned? It's Jesus. It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God Himself. He gets the glory, which is why that term doxology has to do with praise, is because the only right response to who God is praise and worship. Worship is to bow down, which is why sometimes we do bow down, and other times we bow down in our hearts before the Almighty. February 28th, 1999, I remember a room being filled with the glory of God. It was the very night that the Lord sanctified my heart and called me to ministry. I'm where I am today because of that night and that weight that was in the room. In fact, as we were in that room, no one was standing up. That's how heavy God's presence was in there. No one was standing up. Everyone was on their face on the ground at a youth retreat. Adults, teens, everybody that was there. And I just got a picture, just a little picture, just a tiny one, of the glory of God. You remember, this is what happened to Peter, James, and John. This same John on the Mount of Transfiguration is all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured before them and His glory was shining around them. Now, you can think of a million other Bible verses too, right? About the glory of God. But this one, what'd they do? They fell on their face because that's all we can do. It is the right response to the glory of God. It's not jumping around. It's not yelling. It's being silenced by the weight of His glory. Now, there's a place for jumping around and yelling. I think there is. When God does something amazing, hey, let's celebrate that. If we celebrate football games and soccer games and baseball games and entertainment, we ought to celebrate the things that God is at work doing, shouldn't we? I mean, at least on a par with some of these things deal with eternity. So there's a place for that. But when His glory is heavy, the only right response is to bow down and worship. Jesus says something interesting here, though, about glory. That's the idea in the Old Testament and the New Testament of glory. But what Jesus does is now He couples it with suffering. Because you see, the way in which He is going to be glorified is not to don a purple robe and a regal crown and walk through the streets or ride through the streets on a white horse. It's not the way He's going to do it. He's not going to demand that everybody bow down when He comes into Jerusalem, into His glory. Instead, you know where He's going. He's going to a cross. He's going to another mountain where the glory of God will be revealed. It's Golgotha, the place of the skull. It is in the cross that God's glory is shown most clearly, because His glory has to do with His character, and His character is sacrificial love. I've watched as some theological persuasions have made the glory of God some sort of selfish act that God demands of us. You must glorify me. Could I tell you that He doesn't need anyone to glorify Him? He is glorious in Himself. He does not need our voice. He does not need our actions to be glorious. He is glorious because He's gracious and kind. He's compassionate and slow to anger. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. Imagine me being God. It'd be terrible. Imagine you being God. It'd be awful. Hope you're not offended by that, but it would be. But God, the true and only living God, praise you that you are slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast, loyal love, forgiving thousands of generations for those who love Him, and limiting the effects of sin to two or three generations for those that hate him. Do you see how that works? Even in the Old Testament, abounding in mercy. So that when a family is evil, that's reduced to two or three generations. But when a family is of God, thousands will be blessed. That's his mercy. That's his mercy. And some of us are in one of those families, and some of us have an opportunity to stop the curse in our family and actually bless thousands of generations beyond us. Do you believe he can do that? I know he can do that. And some of us are living testaments. We ought to be thankful to God for our family that shared Christ with us. Well, this glory, this sacrificial love glory, if I might say it like that, this way of the cross, he wants to share with us, doesn't he? In fact, in John 17, we're going to get there, fifth Sunday, May 29, John 17's coming at you. And Jesus prays that what he has, he can share with us. It's the high priestly prayer. The glory that he has shared, he wants to share with us. Which means it's a glory that the only way to it is the way of the cross. So if we're moving to be glorified, which Paul tells us we are, justified, sanctified, glorified, there's no way to be glorified without the cross in our life. In other words, without a death of self in our life. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are his. And he wants to be yours. And so, our right response to this is to praise him. Now, the next thing Jesus does is say, little children, which is an endearing term here. He means this to be familial. And, of course, with all them lying around in this upper room, the scene is very familial. It's very family-oriented. And he says, look, I'm not going to be with you much longer. You can't go where I'm going. Not right now. I got to go first. And he says this, I give you a new commandment, which is what we celebrate on Maundy Thursday, right? That term Maundy means mandate, new mandate, right? And this is the idea that Jesus gives us a new commandment, which is what he says. But his new commandment is not love one another. That's an old commandment. Anybody read the Old Testament? You would know this, right? I mean, think of the Shema itself, Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God, right? Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall then teach it to others. Go to Leviticus, what is it, 19, where we're told to love our, or no, what is it? Not Leviticus. Where is it? Love your neighbor. Somebody help. Leviticus 19, thank you. It was there. I was right. Sometimes I question myself, I'm like, oh, yeah. I was thinking I was saying Deuteronomy. Leviticus 19 says this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, if you go ahead and read the paragraph above that, it even details it more about how we should love our neighbor. The Bible's filled with calls to love those around us. To love one another, in other words. And God himself shows us this way by loving Israel, by loving the family of Abraham. And so it's not a new commandment until you get to that little word, as. As I have loved you, you love one another. That changes everything. The Old Testament is calling us to love one another as we can in ways where, for instance, you would have not gleaned your whole field. You not would have harvested your whole field. Instead, you would have left some of the edges and corners for those who are poor. In other words, you don't just keep everything you make. Instead, you give some of it away to the poor, which all of us should be doing. Well, that was a way to love one another, right? They were taught how to love one another in relationships. This is why slavery itself even was raised up in the Old Testament to be something that was not property. Instead, these were persons, and they were treated as much. Even the unborn in the Old Testament are protected. And so, we see in the Old Testament, it's not a new commandment until you get to Jesus' statement, love as I have loved you. Now, we could really just stop the sermon here and say, go and do likewise, right? It's easier said than done when we say, go love one another. It is the defining thing, Jesus says, in his last words to us and his disciples, that this is how the world will know, is if we love one another. As he has loved us. That means it's God's kind of love. And if it's God's kind of love, it does not come from within me. It has to come from outside of me. Which is why this love can only be gained through the power of God's Holy Spirit. There is no other way. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we will not love like Jesus. Period. Now, we'll love to the height of human love, which is, I mean, you can get on up there, you know. But it won't be God's love for our enemies, for those who despitefully use us. No, his love only comes from him and from his Spirit. You know, the enemy loves to mess up God's love. And I thought of two ways that he does this, if you think with me on this. First of all, I think the enemy offers hate, right? That's kind of the opposite of love, isn't it? It's just hate, just absolute hate. You hate a certain group of people. You hate a family member. You hate somebody who does you wrong. The enemy loves this. He loves to do the opposite of God's love, which is hate. But there's another way. Because I really, you know, looking at you all, you don't look like you hate somebody. Maybe you do. Maybe you really do. And that's, it's true. Some people, you know, I'm often surprised at where people and how people struggle and how I struggle in my life. Little things all of a sudden show up and you're like, whoa, where'd that come from? Never have dealt with that before. And the Lord says, yeah, I want that to be mine. So maybe it is hate for you. Maybe you really do hate somebody and it needs to be dealt with today. This is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. Love one another. The other way the enemy does it is through mocking love. Deluded love. That is to say delusional love. Which means that he twists it. Because you know, the enemy, Satan, cannot create any good thing. Only God can create. But what the enemy can do is twist and spoil what God has created. Have you seen this at work in your own life? What I mean by this is things like where we get passionate about something, and we might be right about it. Maybe it's a political position. But the way we go about it is not love. You know who wins in that? The enemy wins in that. Because we're told to speak the truth in love. You can't do one without the other. We must have the truth, and we must have love. And when we only have truth with no love, it's cold. And when we only have love with no truth, it's false. And the enemy has a heyday, I'm convinced, in our own time to confuse us, to not be willing to speak the truth in love, and to live the truth in love. He wants to mock what God has done. And he wants to grow in us this hatred toward others, towards a lot of times people that we don't even know. Have you noticed how this works? We get so worked up over things that we can't even control, so angry at our television, so angry at the news. And I get it. I'm right there with you. disgusted, scared, upset. The right response, however, is not anger and hate and delusion. It is not to all of a sudden be headed, I really love those people, that's why I'm about to do this. Instead, no, he wins. The enemy wins in that. Allow the Lord's wisdom, and it's not easy. It's not easy. Allow the Lord's wisdom to teach us to speak the truth in love. Jesus, of course, was perfect at this, wasn't he? And he wants to share with us how to do it. It doesn't mean that we cower away from his word. We will not. We cannot. Love itself goes away if we get away from this word. Because he defines love, not us. He defines who we are, not us. He's the creator and Lord, not us. He is our master. And we must submit to him. And that's not easy. That too must be done in love. Because if we simply obey just to get something from God, that's not what he wants, is it? I mean, just imagine if my kids obeyed everything I said. Well, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? I mean, when I said it the first time they did it, you know what I mean? Hey, guys, we're leaving in 5 minutes. Everybody get your shoes on. Let's roll. And they actually showed up. Man, that would be something. You talk about doing a jig, you know, I'd be doing a dance. Anybody with me on that? Or maybe your kids always obey, I guess. Mine have a tough time. I often have to repeat things more than once. Right? And the Lord looks at us and he says, how many times do I have to repeat this? But he doesn't get angry about it. Start screaming at us and taking things out of our life. If you think God is like that, you've misunderstood who God is. We often live in this sort of fear that, oh, something's bad's happened. That means I must have done something wrong. Listen, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's not playing games with us. He's blessing us more than anything in our life. And just like those kids, I have to nurture love in them and teach them the right way. And he has to teach us the right way. And you know when he likes to do this? Is at the most inopportune times. Do you know what I'm talking about? Just like those kids, it's like the worst times is when he will call on us to learn a lesson. It's when I don't want to learn it. God, not with that person. Not with them. Tell me to love somebody else. Not them. And it doesn't work like that, friend. The way we're going to be sanctified, the way that we will share in his glorification is if we obey him and listen to him. I can't help but think that, here, you just think about this. Jesus, in the upper room, he knows he's going to face the cross. He's got a lot going on, I'm sure, that he's thinking about. And yet he takes the time to teach them in the midst of all of this. And you know what? In the midst of your junk in your life, the confusion of your life, in the midst of whatever makes you angry about the world as it is, he wants to come into that and teach us. In other words, let's reorient where we are right now. If you're struggling with things and you're in a bad place and things don't seem to be lining up, he might be trying to teach you something. If things are going well, he's trying to teach you something because he is our great rabbi and teacher. Let's be attentive. Next time, and listen, I'm preaching to the choir. Let's be attentive next time somebody pulls out in front of us. Who are they to do this, right? The Lord reprimanded me this week with dealing with one of my own children. I'm like, who are you to talk to me like that? And after I left them, the Lord said, who are you to talk to them like that? And I had to repent and ask for forgiveness from them and from God. It's easy to say we love people. It's harder to show it. We're called to love one another as Christ has loved us. Hasn't he loved you in your life? Oh, dear friend, I hope you know the love of God. If you don't, today's the day where you can experience his love. He is ready to love. You say, not me. You say, he doesn't know what I've done. He doesn't know what I'm keeping back. He doesn't know what I'm hiding. Oh, he does. And he still loves you. And he still went to the cross for you. Like those kids, if we only obey just to get something from God, that's not what he wants. He wants our heart. His whole movement of salvation has been about being with us. And now he's made a way to be in us by the power of his Spirit. Can you imagine this? He descended upon the mountain. He descended into the temple. Now he has descended into us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to joyfully obey him. Not because we don't want to go to hell, which is a real possibility. Not because it makes us a good person. Only God is good. No, he wants us to obey him and do what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. Because it is out of a heart and overflow for the love that he has for us. Now, if you don't know that love, that's the starting point, right? If you do know that love, dear brothers and sisters, guard your hearts against all malice and anger. It's okay to be angry, but be angry as Jesus was angry. Not about things that don't matter, but about eternal matters. And there should be some things that upset us more than the things that upset us right now in our life. More than what's on the television, what's happening in your house, what's happening in our local schools here, what's happening in our local governments here. Look, we can't change the world, probably most of us. We're not the high-up people, but rather the lowly, right? And that's how Christians have always been. We've not been the high and mighty. God doesn't typically use the high and mighty. He uses the lowly. And I think he's asking to use you. And I think he's wanting you to get upset about what makes him upset and to forgive how he has forgiven even our enemies. He wants to teach you his love. He wants to give you agape love so that you too can be patient and kind, forgiving, merciful. When's the last time you practiced mercy? Wouldn't this week be a great week to practice mercy? Someone needs you to practice mercy. He knows best. He is our master. Don't go into the night like Judas. Instead, walk in the light. John uses this night light thing in his book, doesn't he? Remember? He's going back to Genesis in John 1. That's why he says, the light came into the world, right? Not just the spoken light that we enjoy out there that I plan to enjoy later today. Not just that light. The light of the world, Jesus Christ. He's the light who lights every man coming into the world. That means everybody. Which is why I think everybody experiences love. It's the one thing all religions, all peoples, all cultures experience. You love something. You say, I don't love anything. Well, you love being negative. You know? Sounds like it to me. You love something. You love the way it makes you feel. You love something. The question is, do you have God's love? Because that's the only kind of love that'll change the world. That's the only kind of love that'll satisfy our souls, dear brothers and sisters. Now, yesterday we had several from our church go and love disabled adults at 305 8th Street. And I saw pictures from that. You know what? God was smiling and he's pleased about that kind of stuff. People that nobody cares about. A little house in Huntsville from a little family that had the love of God. And those residents, they'll never come to our church. They'll never give us a tithe. That's okay. They know the love of God a little bit more because of yesterday some of you served. And down here at Madison Village, just north of here, there's a house full, a facility full of older people waiting to die. Some of them, their family can't take care of them. Some of them have been forgotten by their family. Forgotten by the church. They had a full life and a full schedule, just like you, just like me. And now, their schedule, it's pretty full, but it's dominoes and it's playing this and going to this event and then dinner. And then you know what? We come up on the schedule. Harvest Point does. And we go over there and look them in the eye, touch them on the shoulder, speak words of truth to them, sing the old hymns with them. Do you think that's the way we share God's love? Because I think it is. And the poor and needy that get served out of our pantry, must I go on the Salvation Army? Loving one another in small groups, in banded discipleship. You see, you can say you have love, but you must show it. You can't just say it. You can't just believe it. It's not a feeling. It's an action. To will the good of the other. Which means the people closest to you are your primary targets. And sometimes, if we're honest, they're the hardest. No? Okay, well, you're sitting by them, so yeah, I get it. Just keep the head looking straight. They're the hardest. Some people in this room, hard to love. We're called to love them. You're in this church, we're called to love one another. It's not the job, you don't pay a pastor to love people. Jesus does not say, oh yeah, it's just the clergy. No. Everybody is called to love one another as Christ has loved you. Oh, I pray that you've experienced a deep love from Christ because that's what will outflow from your life. Have you been through suffering? Have you had to forgive when they did not deserve it? That's God's love. Now give it out to others because he's forgiven you and you didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. St. Jerome, I'll end with this, tells us, he was a compadre of St. Augustine. Jerome tells us that St. John, the one who wrote this, John the Beloved, in his old age would have to be carried to church. He couldn't walk. They didn't have wheelchairs and handicap accessible stuff. So they would carry him to church, set him down, and people from all over in Ephesus would come to hear him. Can you imagine being a part of that? But they got annoyed with old John. That's what Jerome says. Jerome tells us that they got annoyed with him because every Sunday they'd bring this old man in there, and every Sunday he'd say the same thing. And some of them thought he was getting senile, right? Because, sometimes when you're older, you say the same thing more than once. And what he would always say to them was this, love one another. And it seemed at the end of his life, every message was love one another. And so some of them finally got up the courage to ask him, Pastor John, why do you keep, we've got that. can we just say like, we heard you. We get it. He said this, Jerome says, this is why I say it, because it is what our Lord commanded. If it is all we do, it is enough. Loving one another is the whole kit and caboodle. dear brothers and sisters. You can do all the rest, but if you do not have love for one another, you've lost. Let his love grow in you. Don't go into the night. Go toward the light of Jesus Christ. Let him fill you with his love and then pour that back out. You cannot keep his love to yourself. Doesn't work like that. So give it out this week. Figure out a way to do it. Repent today. Repent today for where you have not loved one another. And then this week, it's the first day of the week. Got the whole week ahead of you. Go out and love one another. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's all stand.